Well, as we have sought to think upon and praise God for His holiness, let's turn to Him now and let's ask His blessing upon our time this morning. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, as we come into Your presence singing of Your holiness and extolling of the fact that You are the great God of heaven and earth who dwells in glorious light, one who is unapproachable apart from the mediation of Christ, we give You praise and we give You thanksgiving this morning that by Your grace we have been redeemed and we have been reconciled to You, and that we are able to come before such a holy and a glorious God as You are, and to do so with boldness and confidence because Jesus Christ, Your Son, has ransomed us. We enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We enjoy peace with You. And we thank You, Father, that You have not dealt with us as our sins deserve. We come to You this morning rejoicing that we are the children of the living God, not because of anything good that we've done or ever could do, but because of what You have done for us through Jesus Christ. And so, our Father, as we commence our Lord's Day together, we want to rejoice in You. We want to give You praise. We want to honour Your great and glorious name. There are no other gods besides You. You alone are the true and the living God. And we thank You that we know You by the work of the Holy Spirit, who has made us alive to You, we who once were dead in trespasses and sins. And as we come to You this morning, Father, we come to You desiring that we would benefit from time in Your Word. We all come from the busyness of life, Lord, many different challenges that we face, many different pressures that come upon us, many different things that distract us and give us, Lord, a sense at times that our lives are out of control. But we thank You that You are merciful. We thank You that You never change. We thank You, Father, that when we are still and when we know that You are God, You come again and You refresh us and You help us in our weaknesses and in our infirmities. You revive us. We thank You, Father, for the ministry of the Spirit. We bless You for the truth of the Word of God. We pray now that we might enjoy time together in Your Word, thinking through various aspects of our life together as the people of God. Draw near to us, Lord, we pray, and bless this day we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, you know that we've just commenced last Lord's Day morning a study on church government in particular. We're going to be bringing it in to hone in on the subject of eldership. But what we're doing last week and this week in some sense is laying a little bit of a wider context for this subject. One of the things that's very important if you're a Christian is that you understand what the church is, and you understand how the church is structured. You understand why the church is structured the way it's structured. You understand how then the church should function. You are part of the church. You are part of the body of Christ. And the Bible teaches very clearly what the body of Christ is and how the body of Christ should function and what your role and responsibility is in the body of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you will take that dead seriously. It will really matter to you what these things are all about and how you would play your role. But if you are a Christian, you'll know that when you become a Christian, you don't know these things. You've got a lot of tradition, perhaps, certainly some measure of ignorance, no doubt. And so you have to grow in these things. You have to be taught these things. You have to learn these things. Every aspect of our discipleship is about learning. That's what a disciple is, a learner. And we're learning all the time the deeper things of God, the truths of God, the Word of God. The notion that we know it all when we're saved is simply a fallacy. Even after 20, 30 years, 40 years in the Christian road, there's still more that we need to be learning with regards to the Christian faith and with regards to the Word of God. And so this series that we're doing is twofold. It's to help us to, for some of us, review and look over things that perhaps we haven't looked at for a long time. And also in particular for all of us, as we would seek to develop the leadership of the church here moving forward, and in particular develop the eldership as the Lord is pleased to help us. So this morning we're going to begin to look at the issue of, or we're just going to spend one class in this, really it will flow into where we're going, independency interdependency, and then how government of the church relates to this particular issue. And we want to think first of all about independency. So what we're going to do, we're going to actually have a kind of little walk through the book of Acts. So turn and open your Bibles, if you have a copy there, to the book of Acts, because we want to look at some scripture this morning. You remember last week that we ended with the fact that there was one time in redemptive history, and only one time, when the universal church and the local church were synonymous. And that was in Acts chapter 2, really through 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then it changes in Acts chapter 8. But probably we could argue that in Acts chapter 2 it changed, because in Acts chapter 2, what do we find? We find that the gospel is preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost to many people from many different places. And when you actually look at the actual list that we have here, you realise just how quickly the gospel was going to spread. Look at Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So there's a sense in which we might make the argument, I think, that the minute the gospel is preached here, the Spirit is poured out here, people are converted here. Remember, they're up in Jerusalem for this feast, but they don't live there, right? They're going to go back to their cities, their towns. And those who are converted, what are they going to take back with them? We have heard a message about Jesus, the Messiah. We believe He is the Messiah. We've come to know Him, and we want to tell you about Him. And so we see here a very interesting thing. Verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. That's a very important point, by the way, to define what tongues is and what tongues isn't. It is not gibberish, right? It is not an invented, angelic, whatever you want to call it. This defines tongues, okay? Languages, right? It's languages. They heard them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished. Well, you can imagine that, can you? They start speaking in your language, and you know they've never learned this language. How is this happening? Well, it was miraculous. And here we see what it goes on to say. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. When you read your Bible, read it with care, right? And realize that nothing is put in here just to pad out the story, all right? It's specific, it's important. Now we're reading history here. And what we're reading here is the fact that there were people from all over the world who'd come up to Jerusalem, and now they hear Peter preach the gospel. They get converted, many of them, and they go back to their own cities. They go back to their own communities. So we could argue that from this moment, the universal church and the church local becomes spread out. But it's not really until Acts 8 that we really get more of a specific picture of what actually takes place. But the point for us to understand is this. At one point in redemptive history, the church universal, the church local was synonymous, but it didn't stay that way. It didn't stay that way. From the very outset of the gospel being preached and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel and God's purpose in redemptive history, which was going global, okay, we see that the church was going to be independent in local areas, but there was a universality to it. What's interesting about studying the New Testament is this. Out of 110 texts on Ecclesia, we looked at this last week, right? 91 of them refer to local independent congregations. That's a lot, right? 91 of them. We need to see then that in many ways we could argue that there is a strong emphasis on independency in the Bible. But it's not an exclusive emphasis. That's the danger, right? The danger of us in our Christian lives is, as you well know, we swing from it's either or, either or, either or. When we need to understand where that both and comes in. Yes, there's a strong emphasis on independency, but not an exclusive emphasis. There is also an universality and an interdependency, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Okay, so what do we find? Churches in places like Jerusalem, and then beyond that, Antioch, Cenchrea, Corinth, Thessalonica, they're all spoken of as you go through the book of Acts. When you get to Acts chapter 8, let's just go there for a minute. Right, everything that's really happening between Acts 2 and Acts 8 is essentially in and around Jerusalem, with the caveat that a lot of these people have gone back to their own communities. But here's what we read when we get to Acts 8. Just after the death of Stephen, the first martyr, we read Saul approved of his execution, and then it goes on to say this: and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now that's a pretty devastating blow on the church. You imagine a persecution comes, not that I'm an apostle or Jeremy's an apostle, but you imagine something happens in the city that causes all the Christians to have to leave except the leaders. So Jeremy and I would turn up here on the Sunday, and you would all be in Lodi, or you would all be in Stockton, or you would all be in, probably some of you would go to Tahoe, right? The reality is, okay, we'd be the only guys left. That's pretty radical stuff, right? That would be kind of shocking for us, right? That would happen. But this is what's going on here. There's a persecution breaks out here. But in part, we might argue that it's because the church has been kind of sitting on its hands, right? What did Jesus tell the apostles? You'll be my witnesses at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You will have a missionary endeavour, and the church are sitting around debating it and arguing it and wondering, well, should we do it? I don't know, maybe, I sure could, maybe. You do it, I'll do it, whatever. Right? We've got to wait till everything, all ducks in a row before we do anything. And God says, you know, I know how I'll get them up and out. I'll send them some trouble. And he sends them persecution. He sends them Stephen's martyrdom. And then what happens is that they actually begin to go out. And notice what it says in verse 4. Right, things are pretty rough in Jerusalem, right? Saul's ravaging the church. He's taking people off to prison. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He's a deacon, remember, from Acts 6. Right, so here's a deacon, and he's an evangelist. He's a preacher, right? He proclaimed to them Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And here's what's happening. The kingdom is going out beyond Jerusalem. And it's breaking in now to these other cultural contexts. And we see the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there was much joy in the city. And then you have the whole account of Simon and the magician believing and all of that entails, reminding us that not everybody who confesses faith in Christ is genuine. But the reality is, verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So what do we find here? We find that the church is being established in all these different places through the preaching of the gospel. And that independency is also there, but there is also this relationship between them, and we're going to see that in a minute or two. And so, as we read through the book of Acts, we see that these churches are being established. Churches in Judea, then it goes on to Asia and Galatia, Macedonia. Very interesting when you turn to Acts 16. Turn there just for a minute. You read in Acts 16 a very significant thing. Verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now that's important, because what does that tell you? It tells you that there's communication going on between the church at Lystra and the church at Iconium. It tells you that there's an interdependency. There's a relational dynamic between the churches. They're independent, yet they're interdependent. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. And that's the Council of Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that in Acts 15. And so the churches, plural, were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, what's really interesting about this? We don't know how he did that. Right? It's Luke's commentary on what happened. And what I think he's saying to us here is, God providentially hindered us from going in the direction we wanted to go. We intended to go this direction, but there were things took place that we believe God providentially hindered us. He doesn't give us the details. It would be great if he did, right? It would be wonderful if he did, but he just doesn't. He just tells us we were hindered. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now what's happening here is interesting. Paul has come from Jerusalem, and he's gone all the way up to Antioch, and he's gone all the way across Asia Minor through what we call modern day Turkey, and he's still trying to go north, but God's taken him in the direction of Rome, because Rome was understood to be, from Jerusalem, the uttermost parts of the earth, the furthest away point, as it were. And so here we see there's already Christians, already converts gone to Rome. Paul is going that way, and Paul is directed west instead of east. One wonders what would have happened if he'd gone east instead of west. But the sovereign hand of God was to bring him ultimately to the centre of the modern world at that time, Rome. And the rest, as they say, is history. But what's happening is that churches are being established all over the place. Right? Churches with their own leadership. Churches with their own different elders. How do we know that? We'll go back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And here we get an insight into what Paul is up to and how he does it. And let's read from verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Pastoral ministry and apostolic ministry was not all as romantic and exciting as it's made to be on YouTube. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now notice this. These churches were in existence before they had elders. And churches can't exist without elders. Though it's not a good condition to be in, it's still a valid condition. Notice what happens. And when they had appointed elders for them, in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so, I think the usual plan for Paul was once the church was established, they would put elders in place. But because of the fact that at times they were having to do it, as it were, on the hoof, they were running through, they went back again to strengthen the church and appoint elders. But the point we need to see is this. Each local independent congregation existed, and each independent congregation then had a responsibility to pick its elders, to choose its elders, to recognise its elders. There's this independency in the scriptures that clearly is taught in the church. Yet there is this interdependency. And so all of these local congregations appointed their own leadership. And they were independent. Under the guidance of apostolic teaching. Right? And we see something of this beginning to play itself out. We've looked at Acts 14, but turn back for a minute to Acts 6, where we have a record of the kind of way we can basically believe that they did it, because here we have it actually modelled for us in Jerusalem. Now it's not elders at this point, it's deacons, but nevertheless it's the same principle. Notice Acts 6:1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, right, the church is growing, that's a great blessing, you know, but it's also dangerous, because not everybody gets the attention they want, and people start complaining, because sheep are sheep and sheep are sheep. Sheep will bleat, right, when they're not happy, some of them. All right, here's what it says: as long as they're bleating as sheep and they're not really goats, then we're fine. When the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. In other words, as a church grows, it puts pressure on the leadership, some things fall through the cracks. That comforts me at one level, there's nothing new under the sun, but it challenges me because you don't want it to happen. Right? It's not, oh yeah, here it is, it happens, so just let it happen. No, the apostles realized, right, we've got to sort this out. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They called a church meeting. I don't know how they did it exactly, right? But if we reckon that there were thousands of people there, it would have been quite an interesting meeting. Right? Maybe they did it and spread it out in different ways. But it seems they all came together in one ecclesia, one assembly. Right? They summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. What does that mean? It means we're getting sucked into this administrative situation and we're neglecting the thing we need to be doing. We need to address this. And notice what it says. Therefore, brothers... And I think this is the pattern that we see is fleshed out. That if this is the pattern the apostles gave in Jerusalem, I believe it's the pattern that would have been played out as you go through church history or through the book of Acts. Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they had said pleased the whole gathering. They were good shepherds. They could carry the conscience of thousands of people. That this is a good plan. Okay? And what they said pleased the whole gathering, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, apostolate of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What do we see here? We see this church independently choosing its own leadership. And we get a description here, right? A description of how they did it. Which is good, because we say, well, how would you do this? How would you actually choose your own leaders? What are the qualifications that we need to be using here? Now remember, Paul hasn't written 1 Timothy. Okay? Titus hasn't been written at this point. But you can see the three principles here, or the three characteristics here, really are a summary of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The qualifications of a man in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 for eldership, and 1 Peter 5 as well, are really summarized by the three things that are required here. You notice? A man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit, right? Full of wisdom, of good repute. That's the characteristics. And then Paul fleshes it out with more inspired insights as he writes his epistles. And so what we see here in the scriptures being fleshed out in the book of Acts is that the church was always intended to be both independent, primarily, but have an independency. So local churches would have an independency, but they would also have an interdependency. Right? 91 texts refer to the church independent. The rest more allude to the idea of churches and churches in communion. And so we need to see this, brothers and sisters, right? We are an independent congregation because we believe that's the church pattern of the New Testament. It's not that some people just sat down and thought, let's invent this. Let's make this up. We're not that smart. Okay? We're just simply reading our Bible and saying, how does it work? What is the church? How should it be modelled? How should it be patterned? How should it be structured? Well, from what we gather in the book of Acts, there was the church universal and the church local in Jerusalem, and then it changed to become a series of independent congregations. They were still universally connected by the Spirit, but they were all independent in their identity and in their government. And I believe that's the pattern of the New Testament. You can spend time working your way through it, and you'll see that very, very clearly in all the various texts. In Acts 13, we see that by the time the gospel has got as far as the church at Antioch, they've also got their own leadership. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So you see these different churches with different leaderships. Independency. But then there's this issue of interdependency. The various independent congregations also had a measure of interdependency. There was clear association. The church at Jerusalem had association with the church at Antioch. The churches in Galatia had association. There was clear association, but more than that, there was also, I think, clear cooperation. Let's look at a couple of texts just to see this as we look through Paul's epistles. You maybe read at the end of these epistles and think, oh, just these end points are really not that significant. We're going to see that's not the case. If you read them carefully, they help you to build up a picture of what was going on in the early church. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. Here's Paul. He's writing to the church at Corinth, in the city of Corinth. Here's what he writes. "The churches of Asia," churches plural, "send you greetings." What does that tell you? The churches of Asia are interested in the church at Corinth. The churches of Asia want to associate with the church at Corinth. That's what it tells you. There's relationship. Okay? "Aquila and Priscilla and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Don't just read over these things and go, "Oh, yeah. So why is that in the Bible? Why do we have this? To teach us that the churches independent were also interdependent. That the churches independent associated with one another as independent churches. There was association. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So here's Paul saying to the church at Corinth, you need to know what's going on amongst the churches in Macedonia. Why? Because there's an interdependence. There's a universal church as well as the local churches. We have to see this and grasp this. Turn to Galatians. Paul writes to the Galatian churches. You realize that Galatia is a region, so it's a lot of churches getting this epistle. Right? Notice what he says. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia." This is a cyclical letter going to all the churches. Right? So we see there's association between the churches. And there is to be clear cooperation amongst the churches. Turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Here's Paul, writing to the Roman churches, and what does he say? "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea." Phoebe's turned up in Rome, and she was, some argue, a deaconess. That's what the word means, by the way, in the Greek. Okay? A servant. Right? Perhaps the secretary to the pastor. Right? But now she's had to go to Rome, maybe on business. Right? She's joining into the church there. Paul says, "I commend her to you. She's been a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Welcome her in the Lord. Embrace her." What does that tell us? There's cooperation going on between the churches here. Right? Communication, cooperation. 16:4. Verse 3 says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." Why? Because they've been serving the churches. Plural. 16:16. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." So we see there is this association, there is this cooperation going on. There's a lot more texts. There's a lot of these texts in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at them all this morning. But I want you to see this. The basis of their association and their cooperation was their commitment to apostolic doctrine. That was the basis of it. You notice that it's Paul that's writing all about these things. You notice that the Apostle Paul has probably been involved in establishing a lot of these churches. He's taught them the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, right? And so now, what do we discover? We discover Paul is seeking not only to have all these independent churches in existence, but he's seeking to have them all associate with one another and cooperate with one another. This is the reality, okay, of true churchmanship. And brothers and sisters, we have got to see this. This is very important, right? You've got to get the fundamentals down. The fundamentals is that we're independent, but we're interdependent, right? We have our own autonomy, but we also have a responsibility to the church universal, to other churches, right? To relate, to be faithful to the very pattern that's laid out in the New Testament, okay? Critically important as we think this through. There was commendation between the churches that existed. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's just look at this for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 24. Give proof before the churches of your love and are boasting about you to these men. You see that? That indicates that there was a measure of accountability between the churches, right? Commending one another, right? To one another, right? There should be communication, there should be commendation. We see this again in the Romans 16 text that we looked at. We want Paul's commending Phoebe to the church there, okay? So there's clearly communication. Acts 18, turn there just for a minute. Verse 27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. You see, write to him, welcome him, embrace him. Right? What is there an assumption of in the New Testament? That churches relate to each other. That churches communicate with each other. Right? That there is an association between them. There is a cooperation amongst them, okay? And so we see there's this commendation issue. There's communion that existed between the churches. We've seen some of these texts, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Look at Ephesians 6:18, and just so happens, actually, I'm preaching on this very text this morning. This is my whole text. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Look at what it says, making supplication for all the saints. That's a prayer for the universal church. Pray for the church universal. Right? Pray for all the churches that you know of and can have a relationship with. Right? This is true Catholicism. Not Romanism. Romanism is a heresy. Catholicism is biblical. We've got to understand the difference. Okay? I am a Catholic. I am not a Romanist. There's a difference. A Roman Catholic is not a biblical Catholic. Alright? I hope you're a biblical Catholic, but I hope you're not a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholicism teaches error, heresy. But Catholicism, properly understood from the days of the apostles, is solid and sound and biblical and Christian. And we mustn't be afraid of it. We mustn't be afraid of it. And so there is this communion between the churches that existed. And then there's the cooperation between the churches, as we've seen, common vision, common work. Turn to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 19. Let's read from verse 16. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. See, that's interesting, isn't it? There were John MacArthur's and John Piper's in the first century. All right, just have to just live with it, okay? We've got to navigate it, but live with it. Nothing new under the sun. Okay? Nothing new under the sun. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches. That's interesting. To travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. What is it? They're taking monies to the churches that are in need because of the famine in Judea. But you notice the churches together are doing it. It's not just one church. There's been a group of them got together and said, hey, we need to do this together. So there is an association, there is cooperation that existed for the common vision of doing certain things for the work of the gospel. And then there was council existed between the churches. Right? And this is the big one. Turn to Acts 15. Said we come back to this. This is the biggie. The council at Jerusalem. Let's just read it for a minute and look at this. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now you can just put in there anything you want, right, in the modern church. They were coming down from Houston, Texas, and teaching us that if you come to Jesus, you'll be really healthy and really wealthy. They were coming down from wherever and teaching whatever, right? They were coming down from Rome and they were saying you have to be baptized as well in order to experience the grace of God. Whatever you want to put in here, you can put in here, right? Here at this particular time, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul wasn't having that. He's not having anything be added to the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. Because remember, Paul's really a member of Antioch, right? And he's coming up now to the apostles and the elders about this question. So here they are, they're taking counsel together, coming up and saying, hey, how should we deal with this heresy that's arisen? How shall we deal with these guys that they claim to be Christians, but they're teaching this doctrine that you can be saved, you can only be saved with Christ plus circumcision? What are we going to do about it? We need to have a council. We have to discuss it. Notice what it says. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. So here they are, and they're the official representatives of Antioch, and now they have the official representation of Jerusalem. And what do we find? They declare all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So the church of Jerusalem was under pressure. There were infiltrators, there were Judaizers infiltrating the church there. Right? So don't be discouraged, you know, when we've got trouble. When there's people trying to teach doctrine that's wrong, when they're trying to teach error that's wrong. We're not the first church to ever face that. We're not the last church. It's part and parcel of being the church. It's how we deal with it. It's how we handle it that's the most important thing. It's going on in the first century. So when you have the attitude, oh, I'd love to be back in the book of Acts. I'd just love to live in the first century. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a first century church? Make sure you read your Bible carefully. Right? It's not all as exciting and wonderful as you think it is. It's actually tough. You want to be running from your city. You want to see your fellow members executed. The reality is, read your Bible carefully. This romantic nonsense that we want to be a first century church is simply silly. It really is born out of ignorance, not careful reading of the text, and careful understanding of what was going on. There is nothing new under the sun. And we have been put in the 21st century to work out our faith in this century, in this place. That's our calling. And we must learn from the things that God has revealed to us regarding the first century. And so notice what happens. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That's it. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember where that came? Acts 10, Acts 11, the great conversion of Cornelius. It's a wonderful section. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and it's Christ plus nothing. Not Christ plus circumcision, not Christ plus baptism, not Christ plus church membership. Christ plus nothing is the way of salvation. That's the gospel, right? So Paul goes on, Peter goes on, he says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's a great portion of Scripture. What we're seeing here, without getting into it all, is counsel happening between the churches to define certain doctrinal issues that have practical implications. And so we see this commendation, communion, cooperation, counsel taking place between the churches, proving to us biblically that not only are we independent, but we are interdependent. There is an interdependency amongst churches that needs to be fleshed out. And so, now you get to talk. I've done enough talking, I'll listen. How well do we balance the independence and the interdependence? Should there be more of a balance between independence and interdependence here? Are there levels of interdependence? Are there levels of association? What factors must we take into account regarding association and cooperation? How formal should the association and cooperation of independence become? It's all yours. I want to hear what you have to say. This is important stuff. This is important stuff regarding who we are as a church and how we function in the larger picture of the church universal. And all of us have baggage. And all of us have opinions. So we're just going to start right here with Lydia. We're just going to go right along and we're going to ask everybody their opinion. Okay, let's discuss it. I thought we would park our car here and open this up, because I think it will be good for us to do it. Tamar. So which one of those areas does that come under? Because it's covered up there. I've thought about it, Tamar, so it's covered up there. Which part would that come under? Right, there would be an element of that, but which one of these questions particularly would feed into that very issue that you're thinking about, which is a very good thing to be thinking about and to be asking about? Right, excellent. Are there levels of association? If there are, what's the nature of them? How should it look? How do we work this out? Right? That's really what you're really wrestling with, which is what we all have to wrestle with. So the reality is, as a church, we have to figure that out. Right? Here's the reality. We are a confessional church, so obviously we're going to naturally gravitate at the, if you want to call it, the highest level of association, the level in which there's a lot of, every box has to be ticked, if you want to have that, is obviously going to be for with a confession, right? But then there are other levels of association that we can still have with other churches, because we do. And so the question for us then arises, what are the criteria that we use to determine how close the association is, right? We're not in formal association with anybody. But we are in informal association with lots of people. And the degree of our association varies. Right? So, for example, RBS. Let's just look at that. That's one area where we've got an association. That is confessionally based. The three churches that are basically overseeing the seminary are 1689 confessional churches. So that's kind of what I would call highest level of association with regards to theology and philosophy and practice. And even there are some nuances between us, right? But then we have another level of association, which is regional, right? The regional association here, where we have our pastors fraternal. We have Presbyterian brothers come to that. We have guys from MacArthur-like churches come to that. We have guys from different nondescript groups. Southern Baptists come to that. First Baptist comes to that. That's a different level of association. We don't all require to be subscribing to the 1689 to be part of that association. So that's a different level of association for us And so what are the criteria that we use for that? Well, what we've essentially used for that has been the doctrines of grace, largely. And that's been it, basically. We haven't, because even if you were to go around all those pastors and go around all those churches, the church government looks different, right? The polity looks different. But what brings us together at that level is essentially a core commitment to the gospel understood in terms of a reformed grasp of the gospel. So the doctrines of grace is how I kind of, so we relate around that. In terms of confessionalism, well, there's a whole lot of different levels of understand that. Some churches have a confession, some churches have a lesser, you know, what I would call a lesser doctrinal statement. What I mean by lesser, not that it's inferior, it just doesn't cover as much stuff as our confession covers, which our confession is pretty comprehensive. Other churches might have a 12-point or a 15-point statement that's still evangelical, still gospel, but it's just not as, what would you call it, comprehensive, I would say, as a 1689 confession. So we have to work that out. And then there's other levels. You all have friendships, relationships, right? And even some of those friendships and relationships are not even with Reformed Christians, right? And there's a level of association going on there that you're always working out and you're trying to develop. So there's a multi-level of association that takes place in any church. Here's the challenge, is working that out in a way, a double-barreled way, okay, whereby we are Catholic and yet we're also holding to our convictions and our distinctives, because we do have them, right? By the way, every church has distinctives, right? You just have to figure out what they are. Right, so Bayside has distinctives, right? You've got to figure out what they are, you've got to navigate that, you know. Certain Presbyterian churches have distinctives. Certain Pentecostal churches have distinctives. But then there's a body of belief that's common to all. I mean, we all believe in a Trinity. We all believe in the deity of Christ. We all, you know, certain things that there's a commonality on. So all the friendships that you have are Christian association at some level. Maybe more individual than it is corporate, but it exists. So there is this multi-level element to our Christian lives that we all have to work out, we all have to navigate. And that's a challenge for us as well. So that's how I would basically talk about that, Tamar. I think that generally speaking, we are certainly not only committed to associating with people who believe all 32 chapters of our confession. That's not the, you know, that's, we don't just associate with them. We associate with a lot broader group of Christian people, which I think is a healthy thing, by the way. That's my own philosophy, my own conviction. You know, is that helpful? Good. Joe? Right, so what's the issue there, Joe, that we've got to wrestle with? Absolutely, that's the hot potato at the moment. That's the hot potato. Yep.
When we associate or have
right. So here's right. Absolutely. Right. What I would say would be this: there's a difference between formal association that you step into where there's a document and everybody sat down and agreed to it, and informal association, right? We all have informal associations, and I am not going to micromanage people's informal associations. That's an area of liberty of conscience where people have to be free. You've got to work it out for yourself. I mean, I've had associations that I probably shouldn't have had, and I wish I had associations that I've kept myself back from, and you're working through all of that. Formal association would be a different dynamic where actually there's more of a, and I believe this is the issue for formal association, an intentionality with regards to what we're associating for, right? So if we're, for example, we could enter into a formal association with one church to do one particular ministry that we both agree we can do. Now, we have to work out at that point, right, does what we're believing impact what we're going to do, right? So for example, right, when it comes to theological education, right, that's a very high level issue, in my opinion, regarding how we're going to train men for ministry and all the rest of it. But if it's relief for the Philippines, right? My attitude is your dollar's as green as mine, my dollar's as green as yours, and if we're all willing to work together to send money to the Philippines, that's a much lesser issue for me with regards to whether you're 32 chapter or 1689 Christian, right? It really isn't. So we've got to work that out, Joe. We've got to talk that through. We've got to communicate that. We've got to determine that. And I could imagine in the pastoral fraternal, for example, that there could be an attitude of, let's start a relief fund for the Philippines, and let's do associate together in a way that one church looks after the money, the other church does the communication or whatever, and we only associate in a really formal way where we might put a document down to actually agree the parameters just for that purpose, right? That would be more like the idea of a formal association, right? Other formal associations get bigger than that when churches want to do more. You know, they want to train men for ministry. They want to do missionary work together, sending missionaries, right? Sending of missionaries then will have the issue of, well, what's the philosophy we're going to have when we get there? Because we don't want to have association with crazy stuff. We need to have a good conscience. So the real issue for us here is, what factors must we take into account regarding association cooperation? Where does our conscience land with certain issues, right? And that is, in many ways, it's the same issue. If we were to announce something in the church at an independent level, just a local church level, some of you would be more inclined to be wanting to get behind it than others. And we leave that to the liberty of conscience of the congregation. Well, it's no different at the higher level of association of churches. Some churches are going to want to formally associate more, and some churches are going to go, we're not really there. We're not really persuaded of that. And we have to work that out all the days of our life. All the days of our life. So, to Tamar's point, there can be a time in our history where we can be, in my judgment, more sectarian than Catholic. Right? Now, there's a danger that you can become too Catholic, where you've got no distinctives anymore, and we're just generic. Right? And so, again, it's the issue of these polarities. Okay? I know of congregations over here, right? Sectarian congregations who, you know, unless you even interpret the confession the same way in certain dubious areas, you've no chance of having fellowship with those people. And then over here, churches are just giving up their confessions and they can write their doctrinal statement on the back of a postage stamp. Well, that's a disaster. You know, so somewhere between these two realities, okay, we got to find where we settle with that. And even in a local congregation, we're not all going to settle in the same place. There's always people who will gravitate to here, and there's always people who gravitate to there. And the joy of being pastors and leaders in that situation is trying to hold the ship steady to some extent somewhere in the middle, whereby we're not extremely, you know, we don't stand for anything and we fall for everything, right? And then over here, everybody's against us because we're the only people with the truth. That's not a good spirit either. So we got to work this out. This is the very reason why I'm bringing this up, because it's a very important issue for us as the people of God. Peter?
Membership in Harford County, you know, a couple of things to think about is being able to band together with other churches for their vision to be able to do more in missions, for example. But the key is that there's not the kind of control that particularly certain denominations, you know, the higher groups
right.
have a tremendous amount of control over the local church, which then takes away the independence.
Exactly. And that's a challenge, because even amongst Baptist independents, when they've formed an association, right, with all the best intentions in the world, the first generation may be really committed to the independency, interdependency, but the second generation come along and now we're building a hierarchy. And we're moving away from our independency to a form either of Presbyterianism or perhaps even more Anglicanism. Right, where the president of the denomination is the kingpin. He's really the archbishop, but we don't call him that. And so the reality is that that's how it often works. And this is the challenge that we face. And we're not the first people to face this. We're not the last people to face this. The church history that we've looked at even in the book of Acts indicates this. But here's the point. We still have to continue to work it out. Because here's what I believe. If we're going to enjoy the blessing of the Spirit of God in our midst, we must continue to take this stuff seriously. Because if we're really the church, that's the issue. If we're really the church, this stuff matters. And it matters in every generation. Every generation comes to it and goes, okay, how do we balance independence and interdependency in a healthy way so that in our church we're not a bunch of sectarians and we're not a bunch of people who don't care what you believe? Because neither of those spirits are right. And that's the issue for us. So that's why I'm bringing it up to you here, because it's very important at the base of our identity as a church, and then also moving forward with regards to our developing leadership in the church. That's critically important. Joe?
I just want to, you know, when they were doing it in the book of Acts and the other, you know, establishing the church, they had the apostles that wrote the scriptures for us. So to give us guidelines, you know, when there were differences, you know, the council in Jerusalem and all this, so that we know. In other words, now we can be independent and interdependent, but it's an all a biblical view of these things. But you have to be careful how you interpret the Bible so that you
That's right.
don't get yourself, you know, like you say, with this.
That's the challenge for us. And even the Apostle Paul, the church at Corinth didn't always like what he said. And he went through a season where they weren't even accepting his authority. The church at Corinth had gone liberal, denying apostolic teaching, right? See, that's the issue. Liberalism isn't new, right? Liberalism exists in the first century. So the challenge for us is that very point, Joe. And that's why when it comes to elders, and here's the issue where we're going, elders must be men who hold and maintain apostolic teaching, right? That's the issue of the kind of men you want in eldership. Men who will die for apostolic doctrine. That's what you need. Right? You have many faults, and they do, but they got to be men of apostolic doctrine. That will keep the church protected from all comers. I'll give you the last word, Chuck, and then we'll pray. We're going to continue this next week because we're moving into government.
The first question is, how well do we? Is that referring to us as a church, or we as Reformed Baptist churches?
I was talking about us as a church.
I think there's a tension that we have to be willing to live with.
Right.
The associations that, you know, that you and Jeremy have with the local men who are from different backgrounds, sometimes they're closer, sometimes have a more influential effect on the church than do the associations with somebody that we may have known for 20, 50 years on the East Coast that we don't
Absolutely.
And Brilliant. We have to be willing to realize that having more contact with somebody doesn't necessarily mean that we hold the same convictions
right.
to that extent. And I think part of it's for us to learn and say, now we're becoming heretics because we're talking to this church or preaching the pulpit. And for something like the Saturday night preaching, you can't have people coming from the East Coast or from the Midwest or from somewhere else so you can have a stream of Reformed Baptist preaching every Saturday night.
Yeah.
But it does make perfect sense to take a theme and to preach that theme with people who are local, who believe in that theme.
Right.
And can hold it. That's it. So there's a tension that we're always going to have to live with
yep.
as we figure it out.
And not only a tension, but the humility to accept that we'll make mistakes. You know, If it's, well, we're not going to do it in case we make a mistake, guess what, we'll not do anything. That's it, okay? But if we seek to do things with a good conscience and honestly, we'll make mistakes, we have the humility to admit that. We don't have anything to fear. Walk in the freedom that we have in Jesus, right? Realize at the end of the day, you guys have done it in your own individuals, haven't you? You've made friendships and you think, this wasn't the wisest one I got into. This wasn't the best association I could have had. Well, it's no different for pastors as they're leading their churches. It's no different for us as a congregation. But if we're enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ, right? And I don't mean lawless. I'm talking about real spiritual freedom. We don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to jump on you all over you because you've got an association, right? That at the end of the day, I don't have it. And I'm wondering if you should have it, right? I'm going to talk to you about it if I need to talk to you about it. Otherwise, love covers a multitude of sins. Right? We've got to work with that. But when it comes to the church, we hear your pastors need you to pray for us for wisdom because we want to have healthy association, healthy cooperation that in no way undermines apostolic doctrine. That's the issue. That's the issue. And we don't always get it right. But thankfully, I can say that in the associations that we have, the men I know that are my friends in the ministry are men committed to apostolic doctrine. They don't all see it exactly the same way I do. But they know that they always have the right to be wrong. And that's okay. Just as they believe that about me. And so that's life. And we've got to love each other. We've got to work through these things. And here's the challenge, brothers and sisters. To avoid the polarities of sectarianism. And then just a nebulous Catholicism over here. You don't want to be someone who stands for nothing and falls for anything. And you don't want to be someone who's so narrow-minded and you think you've got it all together. You have no friends. Okay? That is just a horrible place to live as well. Okay, so with that thought, hold it, let's pray. And in 2 weeks' time, well, actually next week we got testimonies. The following week we got testimonies. So we'll be back in 3 weeks for this to pick it up again. If you are giving testimony, I need to see you. Just want to talk to you. So please come and I'll stand here for about 10 minutes at the front. If you're giving testimony next week, come and see me. If you're... because we want to work out a few things, a few details. The baptisms will be in 2 weeks' time, not next week. So let's pray. Father, it's good for us as a church to wrestle with what we are as a church independently and then how we need to relate to other churches. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace of the Holy Spirit, for we recognize, Father, that we lurch often between a sectarian narrowness that's unhealthy, that Jesus even admonished in the Gospels, and then a vague, nebulous Catholicism where we are starting to give up things that we should not be giving up by way of conviction. Lord, we need your grace. We cannot live this life nor walk this life without the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would grant to us the fullness of the Spirit to navigate these tensions, as Chuck has mentioned, in ways that are charitable and truly wholesome, and that reflect truly the character of Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.